so obvious that it need not be said, and yet it seems like when I see it said or written, it's striking and worth looking at and sharing. So tonight I have something to share with you. He says, if you don't change your direction, you'll end up where you are headed. That's not very profound. It's rather simple. And it's rather obvious. And yet sometimes people deceive themselves into thinking that they can continue in the direction they're going, but won't end up where they're headed. It's as simple and as obvious as that truth is. The deceived individual, the sinner, lives as though that's not true. He lives as though where he is headed is not in the direction he's going. Even though he's going in the direction of corruption, deceit, sin, condemnation, he will yet find himself in heaven someday. So maybe that doesn't strike you like it struck me, but I wanted to share that with you. And it was a lot of food for thought for me, rather obvious and profound. And yet it doesn't seem like the world really understands the simplicity and obviousness of that. I have a few things to share with you this week. I trust will be helpful in putting some things in perspective. The reason I share things with you is that in my understanding that I've learned from the scriptures, and especially through Finney's instruction that opened my eyes to God's moral government as it's laid out throughout scripture, that he's a moral governor. That's the only reason that there is a law and that there is punishment, because there is a government, and governments are administered by law and things that go with law. And I learned those things. I learned the fact that the mind of man works the same in all places and at all times. The mind of man or woman works the same in terms of what it perceives and how it intuitively calculates things. The intellect being automatically perceives things and draws implications on it when it hears those things. That mankind is made up the same way around the globe. That sin is living according to one's desires and feelings, not according to the truth. And that the administration of law very much depends upon living by law, not by one's feelings or arbitrary will. So I bring things to you out of newspapers that happened very recently to try to illustrate to us that the truth in regards to what God obligates us to do and what we know and the implications of that are, and whether or not we will love God supremely, the implications of our intellect and our sensibilities and our will and how those interplay with each other are lived out every day in the world in which we live. That the truth of God and how we relate to Him is not in this category over here, and then how we relate to people in the world we live in is over here. But it's one and the same way. Rational, moral beings relate to each other, whether it's us and God or us and our neighbor. So the moral law, which calls us to love God supremely and love my neighbor as myself, is only a difference in degree of my love for God, not a different kind of love. So those relationships are work the same way, only a difference in degree. So this is meant to show us the down-to-earth practicality and application in the world in which we live, things that we cover. For example, there's the beginning of the new Rodney King trial on civil rights charges. And there's a judge presiding in that trial. And the defense attorneys have asked the judge to delay the trial until what they call the passions of the community settle down in this thing since of the riots of last spring. Here is a judge of the court, U.S. District Judge, United States Judge. His answer is, I have an intuitive feeling of optimism, U.S. District Judge John Davies said at a hearing in which he rejected defense moves to keep jury selection from starting today. This judge made a decision to go ahead with his trial because he has an intuitive feeling of optimism. says, regardless of the trial's outcome, I don't think you will see the unrest you saw at the time of the state verdict, Davy said. There have been changes in Los Angeles since that time. So here's a judge basing his decision on his intuitive feelings and not on any facts, pro or con, about his deciding. I hope the trial goes better than on that basis. In the same manner, in the King trial, they are now questioning to get 12 people on the jury. They have given a 53-page questionnaire to each prospective juror, with 333 prospective jurors on a 53-page questionnaire that each one is to fill out, answering questions of how they feel about racial issues, how they feel about or how do they view whether the police treat people fairly or not, their views on things to see if this person can actually be unbiased. They're going to this tremendous effort to find 12 unbiased people who have not prejudged the matter going into the case. And I find that very interesting to see it in front of our eyes happening, number one. But to me, there's a very important application. Jesus said that if you will not give up all your possessions, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus said if you don't love your mother and father and children and brothers and sisters, if you do not hate them and love me supremely, he says if you do not love me more than them, you cannot be my disciple. Now, a disciple is one who is taught by a master or a teacher. Okay? Jesus said you can't be his disciples unless you're willing to forsake all other people, all your possessions. Why is that? I think this relates to it. Here, if they have a predisposition towards the police or towards Mr. King, then they are going to rule accordingly. Here they're trying to get people with no prejudice in their views. When Jesus says, you can't be my disciple unless you forsake others and forsake possessions, he is saying, if you're already predisposed to value others more than me, if you already have predisposed to value possessions of this world more than me, then what I try to teach you, you will have a prejudiced mind towards and will not see them for what they are. That in order to receive the teaching of the Holy Spirit, to receive the teachings of Jesus, to be his disciples, one must have already been willing to forsake all possessions and others. Because if not, everything will be prejudiced in their mind. They will see him attacking things that they love dearly. And so they will view him as unkind, unfair, unjust. So if we had people on this going in to be a jury member who had come from a family of policemen and believed that all black people deserve what they get, no evidence you put before them is going to change that view. And so too it is becoming a disciple of Jesus. If a person has not already forsaken all, then everything that Jesus tries to teach that person, they will simply, regardless of the evidence, they will simply discount it and come up with what their view is already. So if you're going to learn from Jesus, if you're going to be taught by the Spirit, the condition is that first you must set aside your love for anything else above him, including possessions or including other people. Only then can you be taught as a good disciple. Also this week, there was a woman who worked down in a center for getting contracts to do janitor work. And then they hired janitors to fulfill the jobs. And there was a man named Darcy, last name Darcy, and her last name was Laborde. He, over a dispute of $150, he went into the office the other day, pushed his way past the people to her desk. Apparently she was in charge of making out the checks or whatever. Doused her with a chemical or liquid of some kind, flammable, set it on fire. Turned and walked out. Burned over 98% of her body. Took her to the hospital. And she was alive for 8 hours in that condition. Okay? Even as she lay in pain for nearly 8 hours, dying from burns that covered 98% of her body, Karen Laborde stayed true to her sweet nature. No bitterness, no hate, no unkind words for Jonathan Daniel Darcy, the man accused of setting her afire at her workplace Tuesday. A man the Orange County District Attorney might seek to send to the gas chamber. She didn't have any anger, said the Reverend Rick Hahn, Laborde's pastor and one of five people by her bedside when she died at UC Medical Center. She knew what had happened to her, and she knew she was not going to make it. She knew she had been viciously attacked and that Darcy, a disgruntled janitor, was under arrest. She knew she had been doused with a flammable liquid, that she was burst into flames, that the attack was allegedly over a $150 check her employer owed Darcy. And yet, Laborde never questioned the senselessness of it, Hans said. She had a real peace in her heart. She knew Jesus Christ was going to accept her with open arms. On Sunday, Jonathan Darcy attended services at Calvary Chapel in Diamond Bar. Afterwards, he talked of starting a Christian rock band. His troubled past never seemed further behind him, friends said. On Tuesday, angry over a pay dispute, he allegedly doused bookkeeper Karen Laborde with a flammable liquid, then walked away as she burned. Here you have a gentleman who goes to Calvary Chapel in Diamond Bar, and a woman who goes to Evangelical Free and Orange. And one, because of his anger, sets a fire to her over money. And she, because she knows Jesus Christ, has no anger, has no hatred. The difference is in what's in the heart. And I say that to call attention to those differences, that a believer is one who can be free from anger and hatred, regardless of what one may do to him, just as Jesus was. It is not necessary to have the anger of this world when mistreated or suffered. And I want to also point out that, unfortunately, this man who had been going to this Calvary Chapel, which I know nothing of the details of who's there or what he may have known, but apparently it did not grasp him, did not engage him, did not bring him to Jesus Christ so that he could live without anger. But he did live by his anger. He did not live by love. So he killed her. One more story, and I'll try to keep it short. Here's a story of a man who, his name is Paul Nussbaum. He's trying to possibly go and have Dr. Jack Kevorkian help him take his life, because he lives in a mostly paralyzed state. And the reason is, there's another man, Albert Morgan. In the time it takes to exhale, the lives of Albert Morgan and Paul Nussbaum were linked forever by pain and anger, by a bullet smaller than your fingernail, by prisons with different walls, one made of steel and the other of flesh and bone. Stuck in freeway traffic last July 4 years ago, Morgan fired a revolver out the window of his pickup truck at Nussbaum as Nussbaum tried to pass on the right shoulder. The bullet struck Nussbaum just behind the ear, paralyzing him from the neck down. Morgan was sent to prison, Nussbaum to a rehabilitation centers. This man was on the freeway, angry at the traffic, pulled his gun out and shot a man who was driving by on his right-hand shoulder. The effects of anger. And you have probably heard or read of ministers of the gospel who declare that they get on the freeway and things happen and they blow up in anger. It's no small matter that people have these rages and fits of rages and anger. Some it takes their life, takes other people's lives. But is the heart any different of one who has the anger and acts it out than the one who has the anger and would act it out if he had the occasion? Not if it's the same heart, is it? These things matter, folks. And there are people that you know. There are people that I know. And even people that may come to our study on Friday night. that unless their hearts are converted, their anger, their desires are going to get the best of them at some point in time. And we're going to read about them. Something's going to happen. Our current status of our lives right now would never remain the same. Life goes on and things change. Things change to your family members out of your control. How you relate to them depends upon your relationship with Jesus and your confidence in God. Life goes on and continues to change. And we can't just freeze a moment in time when we're all, things are pretty healthy and things are pretty good. Things are going to change. And if you don't have Christ as your Lord, and if you don't have the love of God constraining you, we're going to read about you. Things are going to happen. One way or another. Either you will take somebody's life, or if things happen to you beyond your control, you will not have anger or hatred towards others if you suffer at their hands. But these things matter. And then one final thing which I found interesting, and I have an observation on it, is that the Russians have done a test whereby they put this thing up in orbit, and they opened it real wide like a mirror. And they were able to, on the dark side of the Earth a couple of days ago, like the moon, catch the reflection of the sun and bring it down to the Earth in a 2.5 mile wide patch of light lit up an area 2.5 miles in diameter on the Earth. Daylight in the middle of night. Now, it didn't remain constant because this was focused like this to shine the light down, but the Earth is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. So they said if you were in the path of it, it would be like a flash of lightning going by or something like that, because the Earth would go real fast. But they intend maybe someday to be able to make it track or something like that. My mind went to that scripture that Isaiah prophesied and said, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." The gospel says that the God has caused light to shine out of darkness for the Gentiles, that they may see God. So I take that as an illustration of God went beyond just this great technological accomplishment. In the great darkness of hearts, He shines the light of the gospel, that men and women could find mercy. From last week, who would like to, maybe more than one would like to offer some parts of it, sort of encapsulate what we looked into last week? Who would like to briefly summarize what we looked at last week? Greg?
Moses and his encounter with the Lord, whereby the Lord displayed or proclaimed His glory, that He was compassionate and merciful and extending kindness to thousands, and yet not allowing something to go unpunished.
Does anybody want to add something to that that you also remember? You took notice of? Letitia?
I remember how we were talking about how Moses reminded or showed the Lord the promises that He made to him in his prayer.
You know, over and over, Moses was really telling God what God had said. And then he applied it, or made it point to a particular point that he wanted to present to God. But most of it was just telling back to God what God had already said about himself or promised. Yeah. It wasn't Moses' own wish list, but he was taking God's revelation of himself and saying, "Now look, this is what you said. Holding you to it." Much like the spirit of Abraham. "God, you said you're going to give me a son. Now you ask me to take him and slay him." The attitude was, "Okay, we'll go do it because I believe you're going to keep your word." Same with Moses. "But God, I believe you're going to keep your word." So we brought back to Moses to God everything that God had said, or something that God had said. Anything else? Where did this occur? Pat? Mount Sinai. This is after they had come out of Egypt, about 50 days. 50 days, 7 weeks after they left Egypt. A very short trip. Here they are, giving of the law. They agreed to enter into this covenant based upon this law. And within 40 days, they had what? Letitia?
Gone against everything they promised.
They had broken the covenant within 40 days. The people had given their word and broken their word within 40 days. Okay? Then Moses went and saw God's glory, heard God proclaim his name to Moses. Came down the mountain and his face shone. The glory of God rubbed off on him. Brought it back and shared it briefly with the people. Okay, then what? What's the next great event in Israel's history? Let's turn to Exodus 34, first of all. Read a couple of verses to remind ourselves of what God revealed about himself. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. Greg, would you read those?
In the cloud and stood there with him, Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow down before the earth and worship.
Okay, God had proclaimed these things are true of himself. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let any man who says God is not this, let him be called a liar. Because God has revealed this is true about himself. He proclaimed his name to Moses. If you look back in verse 19, God says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. He proclaimed his name. His name is his reputation. It's what's true about him. That is, he is the Lord God. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's true of God. That's his name. That's his reputation. Now, if you were a Jew who were raised with the knowledge of the Old Testament, particularly the law, you would have known that the name of God meant more than just 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, the Jewish people to this day will not pronounce the name of God. When they spell it, they leave out the vowels. If you're a Jewish person and you're writing in English, you go like that for God. You don't even spell his whole name. Because the name is holy. To the Jew, it wasn't just someone's name like Teresa or Greg or Pitt. It was him. Everything about him that is true. Now, when you get on the day of Pentecost, And Peter preaches and declares that this Jesus that you crucified is the Messiah that God sent to save Israel. And the people eventually said, what must we do to be saved? He said, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul said to the Philippian jailer, didn't mean believe on the name of Jesus. It meant believe what's true about God, about Jesus. When they went about healing people in the name of Jesus, it was, of course, the name Jesus. But they had confidence in everything that that name stood for. Everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls upon the fact that He is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth shall be saved. That's what's in the mind of somebody who would call upon the name of the Lord. Anyone who in their mind would believe and take it at face value that He is compassionate and gracious, He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. They'll call upon God with that confidence that that is true about God, they will be saved. Okay? Calling upon the name of the Lord has everything to do with the knowledge of what's true about Him, His character, His reputation. Okay, now the next great event in the history of Israel is 16 months later, they end up at the Jordan. What happens there? Turn to Numbers chapter 14. They are at the Jordan River. They wander from Mount Sinai, where they stayed for a while and built the tabernacle. And they didn't leave there until the cloud lifted from the tabernacle and started to move. Then they started to move. Whenever the cloud stopped, they stopped for a while. It took them 16 more months to go from Sinai to the Jordan. They took everything with them. All the cattle, the tabernacle, everything. 16 months and they were at the Jordan. Do you know where the Jordan River is? Everyone know where the Jordan River is? Here's the Mediterranean Ocean. Here's Egypt down here with the Nile River. Okay? The Nile River going down. Over here is Israel. Well, we call it Israel today. It was called Palestine or Canaan back then. And there was Mount Hermon up here. And then the Sea of Galilee here. The waters that ran off of Mount Hermon fill up this area called the Sea of Galilee. Then it ran into a river, the Jordan River. Then it emptied into the big Dead Sea, it's called. It's called the Dead Sea because there's no outlet for it. So all the water that comes in here evaporates, leaves behind all of the minerals, and you cannot drown in the Dead Sea. I've been there once, and I went into it, and it is so buoyant. You can't even really swim. You can't get your arms and legs down in it far enough to really swim. You just really float right on top of it. It's true. It's just filled with so much salt and minerals that you can't drown in it as you lay down in it. So there's no way out, and it just keeps piling up and piling up. That's called the Dead Sea. Well, here's the Jordan River between the two going this way, and Israel comes to... Well, I'm not sure they're at the Jordan. They come up within sight of Canaan, somewhere over here. I'd have to double check that. And what happens here? What's the story? Teresa?
Is that where they were told to go in and check out the land, but they saw the giants and only Joshua and Caleb had confidence that regardless of what they saw, that God would do.
Okay, that's the event. But they come here and they park here, these 2 million people, and they take one person from each tribe, representing each tribe, and they send them in, and there are people in Canaan that they saw called the Anakim, the children of Anak. And they were giants. They were big, a lot of them. And they brought back evidence that it was a wonderful land, the big grapes, clusters of grapes and things. But 10 of them reported that it is impossible for us to have this land. The giants are too many and they're too big and we cannot take it. Now, chapter 14, verse 6. Look back at chapter 13, verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." There's the report of unbelief. Chapter 13, verse 31. Chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." Verse 8. Verse 6. "And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes in grief." Tore their clothes and announced to the people, "Listen to me, we can have what God promises." Verse 8. "If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land." So the people gave a report of unbelief. Joshua and Caleb said, "We can if God is pleased with us and if we don't rebel and if we do not fear the people." But all the people said in verse 10, "Let's stone them." Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. What was the significance of that? What was that a sign for? What happened when the glory of God appeared in the tent of meeting? What was it a sign to the people? God wanted to speak with them. Every time that God wanted to speak with Moses, the glory would appear in the tent. It was an indication Moses was to go and talk to God. It was God's doorbell, so to speak. Okay? God wants to speak to the people, so He shows His glory. That's very interesting, by the way, because when He goes to speak to the people through Isaiah and through they're talking again. 16 months after they were talking on the mountain. And here they're at this point of unbelief. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 11, let's go read down and read through verse 19. Teresa, would you start and we'll go around in a circle?
"And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?
I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, that I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they."
But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by thy strength thou didst bring up this people from their midst.
And they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you will go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night.
Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying,
because the Lord could not bring his people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness.
But now, I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared."
Just as thou hast declared. Teresa?
"The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation."
Craig?
"Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now."
Verse 17, Moses' prayer is, "Let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared." And then he says what he says in verse 18. "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression." Where did Moses get that? Sixteen months before, God had declared that about himself to be true. Now Moses does again in his prayer what he did before. He takes to God what God has revealed about himself as the basis of his request and the basis of his what? Confidence. His boldness. It's not what he imagined God would do or what he would like God to do, but what God had declared is true about himself. It's true about himself that he is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means will clear the guilty. So he believed what God revealed about himself here and brought it to bear 16 months later. And everything that you have learned that's true about God is something that will can abide with you in your relationship with God from now on. What he learned here, he brought to bear here. What you learn is true about God's character today, or last month, or last year, is still true, and you're to bring it to bear in your relationship with God as you continue. Craig?
Is this the second time he's doing this? The other time he says, blot my name out. That was the first time?
Mm-hmm.
So this is a different time.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when he asked the Lord the last time to forgive him or blot my name out of your book, the Lord responded by saying something to the effect that I will... he's going to definitely pour out his wrath upon the some of them, at least. Did you say that?
Yeah, he said, I will pardon them, as you've asked me, but I, when I do judge them, I will judge them. But he's not going to do it then. He's going to pardon them. He's going to withhold judgment. He's going to withhold what they deserve because of Moses prayed. And what we would see is, down the road, he finally does bring about what they deserve because they would not turn when he destroys Israel. But that is a different occasion than this. He is again back where he was before, 16 months before, pleading for God to pardon the people again. Wow. What a faithful man Moses was in his house, as he is an illustration. And God is, Christ is called our faithful high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. A lot to be developed there. Here we see Moses continually going back to God and saying, God, pardon them. Even says, pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. Moses is saying, pardon them now, just as you have, ever since they left Egypt, you have been withholding the execution of the penalty they deserve even until now. Continue to do that, God. To those who are guilty of sin, they must have the abiding, ongoing mercy of God to remain alive, to remain from being destroyed. It's the mercies of God, which brings about pardon. It's the mercy of God that everyone is not destroyed as soon as they sin. It is the mercy of God that will make it possible that when the person dies, they shall not eternally be destroyed. And it is the mercy of God when there is confession and faith in God's promise of mercy that brings one out of death into life as well. So to answer the prayer, God says in verse 20, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. What an interesting statement. And I don't fully understand the width and breadth and depth of that. But it's like saying, okay, I will pardon this sin, but as I live, there's going to come a day when I'm going to have the whole earth filled with my glory. I'm going to overlook this. I'm going to wink at this. But I am going to see someday the whole earth filled with my glory. So once again, Moses takes what he learned about God's character. He keeps it in his mind, and it is has an application to the next time God calls him in relationship to the people that he's leading. And he reminds God once again, God, the Egyptians will hear about this. People will think that you don't have the ability to keep your people. I'm reminded of Abraham, as referred to in Romans chapter 4. Look in verse 16 here, where we are. Moses is saying, look at 15 and 16. Now, if thou dost slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But the nations will say he didn't have the ability to do what he promised. And what was the basis of Abraham's faith? Romans 4:21. Being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. God does not promise anything he cannot do. And Moses was saying to God, look, God, you made this promise. People are going to say you don't have the ability to carry out your word if you do this. So he reminded them of his promises. He reminded them of his name. He reminded them of his character. Great instructions for prayer. Great instructions for an ongoing relationship with God. The basis of confidence in God is what he has promised. He's promised what he's able to perform. That was the faith of Abraham. We are to have the same faith as Abraham. Now last week when we looked at God's glory, got a little bit of a taste of it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Now the subject of the glory of God may not seem very exciting to you. It may not have the conviction when we go through studies on the law. It may not have the excitement of the stimulation of mind that some other things might have. It may seem more like a sublime subject, an optional study, an optional subject, maybe a high-minded subject that, well, it really doesn't put bread on my table or things, that sort of thing. But give your attention to this. Let your mind develop an understanding to some degree of these various representations of God's glory that I'm going to share with you through some scriptures here. And let it raise your understanding, expand your understanding, that there is a place, there is an abode of God where right now there are multitudes of beings he has created that are not human beings, that day and night worship him, praise his name, glorify him. There's a great activity and energy surrounding the throne of God right now, and has been, and always will be, praising God, glorifying God, worshiping God, regardless of whether we do or not. And I want to share some of those descriptions with you. Isaiah chapter 6, starting with verse 1 through the first 4 verses. Teresa, would you start?
In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple.
Seraphim stood above him. Each having 6 wings, the 2 third of the face, the 2 third of the feet, the 2 cherubs.
And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of the trumpet, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke.
And then I said,
That's all for right now. Hold on. Do you know the chorus? The whole earth is filled with his glory. Turn to Revelation. Book of Revelation. Keep your finger in Isaiah. In the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse 8. Berto, start with verse 8, and we'll go through verse 11.
And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever.
The 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying,
Teresa?
Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will, they existed and were created.
In Isaiah, seraphim stood about Him, each having six wings. In Revelation, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. Seraphim. In verse 3 of Isaiah 6, and one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy. Revelation, verse 8. The seraphims, night and day, do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. In Isaiah, listen to this. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It wasn't these seraphim all going, Holy, holy, holy. It's one called out to another, Holy. Another one called out to another, Holy. Another one called out to another, Holy. And day and night, without ceasing, year after year, through eternity, one seraphim is going, Holy. And then another, Holy. And then another, Holy. And then another, Holy. And one call out to another, Holy, holy, holy. Now in our lives that we live, with the necessary distractions that are around us, your children saying things, and your workers saying things, and all the various family relationships and everything that's saying things, our minds get distracted and filled with ideas that do not glorify God. And we need to eliminate as much as possible. But there, we will be in the presence, or the opportunity, I believe, to hear somebody always saying, Holy, holy, holy. What a sweet reminder of God's character. Never ceasing, day or night, somebody saying, Holy. Somebody declaring what's true about God. Holy. Lord God Almighty. What a wonderful place to be. To hear somebody continually saying that which is true about God. He's holy. It's not necessarily a proof of the Trinity. It's these seraphims, one calling out to another, Holy. 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 And we see in Revelations, day and night without ceasing, Holy, holy, holy. Then look at verse chapter 5, verse 9. Greg, would you start with that?
Revelation
chapter 5, verse 9.
And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.
Pat?
Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.
Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, the living creatures, and the elders.
Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom, and strength and honor, and glory and blessing.
And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth, and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.
And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped.
And when I am there, I will also say amen. Here are creatures, first the seraphim, now the 24 elders. In verse 10 of chapter 4, they throw down their crowns before him, and they say what we said in verse 11 of chapter 4. And then afterwards, when this book is offered and nobody is worthy to open it, there's a song sung in verse 9 that we read in chapter 5, proclaiming his worthiness to open the seal because his blood purchased for God men from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. So they worship him for that. God and Christ are going to be glorified, praised, worshipped, honored in his kingdom, have been, and because of Christ, there's an increased reason why. He will be glorified by those who are able to pronounce glorification, pronounce praise, pronounce honor and worship to him. And that will be the heart of the believer that goes to heaven. And if it's not your song now, if you do not have a song and heart of praise now, you're going to be very uncomfortable in heaven. There's not going to be any KFWB or KKA or whatever those numbers are playing the oldies and goodies and the new ones and all that, and hard rock and soft rock. All those songs are going to be, they're not going to be there. The songs are going to be the songs to the Lamb, songs to God, to the throne. You can go back, by the way, myriads and myriads is thousands of thousands. A thousand thousand is a million. These are millions and millions of angels worshiping and saying these things. Later in the book of Revelation, it talks about those, a countless number of those who have been redeemed. And they're worshiping and praising God. Turn to Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is an interesting, detailed description of the glory of God. Moses saw the glory of God on the mountain. The people saw the glory of God. He approached the glory of God. He had the appearance of burning, consuming fire on the mountain. Isaiah saw the glory of God. And the seraphim with the six wings saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And John saw a scene in heaven where the seraphim were. And they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And there's 24 elders and countless millions of angels proclaiming that Christ was worthy. Now Ezekiel saw the glory of God. And he describes it as these creatures with wings. They had a wheel. They had four faces. They didn't turn when they turned. When they changed direction, they didn't turn. They just went this way and then they went this way. Because they had a four heads going in four directions, they were always going forward. You know, this way. And because they had a head over here. If I go this way, I'm still going forward. So his descriptions are really interesting. And this is a description of the wheel in the middle of the wheel. And when the creatures moved, their wheels moved. And people have taken this to try to make it pictures of last day events, you know, wheel in the middle of a wheel like helicopters or you know, things like that. I remember as a small child, there was a man traveling around the country preaching in churches that this was a description of UFOs. That UFOs were predicted in the Bible. And with greater increase in the observations of UFOs, it was an observation that God was visiting the earth. These were UFOs. This isn't a description of the glory of God. The whole first chapter. Go down to verse 26. Besides everything that he saw, he says, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance." This is the first chapter of Ezekiel. Sorry. Verse 26. "And on that which resembled the throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the clouds in the rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. It's really hard to describe something you've never seen before. The best he could do was say, it had the appearance like something. He couldn't really say, this is what it was, because he had never seen anything like that before. So he could describe it using an analogy, a comparison, like this, and it appears to be like this. But it's just something really different than it had ever been seen before. These are, if you read the first chapter of this on your own, you will see him describing the glory of God. The great presence of God, brightness, the sound, the trembling, feeling the trembling. Another manifestation of the glory of God. Well, I don't want to labor too much upon this. I want to turn to 1 Kings. Those are physical descriptions. Excuse me, 2 Kings. Those are physical descriptions of the glory of God. Second Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning with verse 7. Oops. Excuse me, chapter 6. Wrong chapter. Chapter 6 of 2 Kings. Who left off reading? Who read last? Danny, did you read last? Okay. We'll start with Teresa again. Chapter 6 of 2 Kings, beginning with verse 13 through 17. 2 Kings 6, 13.
So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan.
And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. They came by night and surrounded the city.
Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do?
Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them.
And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of a young man, and he saw. And behold, a mount was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha.
Okay. Elisha was the prophet that took over for Elijah. He was picked by Elijah, by God through Elijah, to replace Elijah. And Elisha had a servant named Gehazi. And Gehazi, his attendant, was with him, and the king of Syria, also called Aram in the scriptures, came and surrounded the city of Dothan, where Elisha and his attendant were, because they wanted to take them prisoner. His attendant looked out on all these horses and chariots and soldiers and says, what shall we do? It was imminent peril. And Elisha prayed and said, God, open my servant's eyes. Why? Greg?
He could see that they were not alone.
He could see what was really there, but couldn't be seen with the natural eye. And what was really there? Verse 17. Teresa?
It says the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire.
The mountain was filled with horses and chariots of fire. Not the enemy's horses and chariots, but God's horses and chariots of fire. Now, The glory of God is seen when God manifests His glory. It is not seen with the natural eye. The glory of God always exists, but He manifests. He makes it apparent that He is present. He decided when to make it apparent that He wanted to speak to Moses by having this bright, shiny presence in the cloud manifest itself, manifesting that He was there, calling it His glory, because He wanted to speak with Moses. God's glory exists at all times. His magnificence, His excellence, His majesty, His dominion, His glory, His power is always existing. But He determines when He will show it. So in this case, Elisha knew and had confidence what was going to happen. He had confidence in God's protecting power, unless it was God's will that it be otherwise. But his servant was fearful. So he said, God, open his eyes. And he could see what Elisha could see. That God was there, present, with horses and chariots of fire. Now, in the book of John, in Cana of Galilee, there was a wedding. You know the story. The wedding was going on. Jesus went there with his disciples. They ran out of wine. Jesus' mother, Mary, comes to him and says, they're out of wine. And Jesus said, what's that got to do with me? And she told the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So Jesus told them to fill up the water pots with water. Then they drew out from there and took it to the wedding feast, and it was wine. And John says, this was the first time he manifested his glory to his disciples. The glory of God always exists, but he decides when he will manifest it. And turning water into wine was a manifestation of his glory. John says that also the healing of the sick, the casting out of devils, is a manifestation of the glory of God. When these things happen, people glorified God, magnified, praised God. It was an uplifting in the minds of the people who observed it, God's reputation. Their view of God was lifted up. Their view of His trustworthiness, of His love, of His concern for their well-being was lifted up. Their hearts glorified God because they gave Him the credit for the miracle, the credit for the manifestation. They saw God as one who was involved and concerned about their lives, so their hearts glorified Him. That is why I asked the question earlier. What has happened in your life that when you think of it, your heart is raised up to God and your heart magnifies the Lord? As Mary said, my heart magnifies the Lord. What is it that you, when you think of, makes God and Himself and His character just be magnified to your view, to your understanding? That's what happens when the heart glorifies God. It is God and His character, and your view of Him is exalted in your view. It's raised up higher and higher in your view of Him and your trust in Him and your relationship to Him. He becomes glorified in your mind. So, the glory of God is always existent. But do you see it? Do you see God's glory? Do you see yourself encompassed about with enemies? Or do you see also the glory of God manifested as well? What do you look for to see the glory of God? Paul tells us we see the glory of God manifested or seen in the face of Jesus. Jesus said, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is God's ultimate revelation and manifestation of His own glory, His own magnificence, His own excellence. Why will God be glorified because of Jesus? That's throughout Paul's writings in the epistles. That God is going to be glorified because of His Son. That's said in many different ways. Why will God be glorified because of Jesus? Why will God's, the people's view of God, His reputation, be glorified because of Jesus? Why does Jesus? This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
Good about this?
Father's, by doing the Father's will.
How would that glorify God? See if we can make this connection.
It would manifest his benevolent character for mankind.
Okay.
Okay.
If Jesus claimed to be God and he went about doing good, what does that say about God? It's good. If he went about denying himself for the good of others, what does that say about God? If he suffered unjustly for the sake of other people, so that they do not have to suffer eternal condemnation, what does that say about the love of God? Does that not give reasons for one's mind to raise their view of God and his character, his benevolence? If Jesus Christ is manifesting God's self-denying benevolence and love towards mankind who do nothing but deserve condemnation, but he is willing to make an atonement for sin, does that not manifest a benevolent disposition in God? Reasons to praise him? Added reasons to praise him for not only being just, but now also merciful and going to such extremes to be merciful? Give that some thought in your thinking. That Jesus Christ and everything that is involved in his work of redemption increases the knowledge of the character of God. It is God manifest in the flesh. It is that being that met with Moses on Mount Sinai, becoming a man like Moses, and going about doing what he did, saying what he said. It is this God whom Moses talked to, being a man like Moses, actually becoming flesh and blood, so that he could suffer the various temptations that man suffers, or is subjected to, doing the will of the Father. What does that say about a person if I do somebody else's will? What does that say about the person that I'm doing their will? If I obey somebody and their will, everything that they command me, I do that. What does that say about their will? Okay?
It must be for good, because why would someone... That's what I see it anyway. It must be for good.
It says that will must be perceived by me to be good. It's not harmful for me in any way to be completely submissive to the will of another. It says I have great confidence that anything they would command me to do would be done with the purest of motives. Not for my harm, but for good. Right. So God, Christ, living according to the will of the Father, says that the Father's will is good. Now, what gives glory to God? Let's go through some half a dozen verses here and look, see what the Scriptures reveal. I'm going to give you just an inkling of what the Scriptures reveal about these things. If you take the time and looked up glory and went through the Scriptures, you would find numerous verses saying the same thing, and I picked out selected verses to say these things. Psalms 19:1. Let me have different ones pick out different verses. We can write them all down, but I have different ones pick out different ones to read. Teresa, would you read Psalms 19:1? Greg, I'm going to give you Ezekiel 39:21. Pat, I'm going to give you Romans 4:20. Letitia, 1 Peter 1:7. Berto, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Guy, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And Danny, 1 Peter, 2 verses, 2:12 and 4:11. Okay, let's go and read these. Each one reading the one I've given you, and the others can follow along or just listen. What gives glory to God? First of all, the heavens. Teresa?
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the work of His hands.
Okay. The heavens are telling the glory of God. What did Paul say in chapter 1 of Romans? Do you remember that similar reference? That man is without excuse because by the very fact of looking at creation, he has the knowledge of God's nature and power. That looking at creation reveals enough about God to hold man responsible. Here the psalmist is saying the same thing. The second thing that gives glory to God is His judgments. Greg?
Ezekiel 39:21. I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them.
I shall set my glory among the nations, and they shall see my judgment which I have executed. God's judgment will bring glory to Him. On the day of judgment, when the sinner is cast off into darkness, into hell, into utter, eternal condemnation, God will be glorified in judgment. Why? Because He is doing it as a just judge. There's no partiality. He selects nobody partially. It's not out of personal anger. It will not be out of personal revenge. He is doing it for the public good. And all will glorify Him for that. For properly administering justice on the day of judgment. Faith gives glory to God. Pat?
Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God.
He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. His growing strong in faith gave glory to God. It praised God. His increasing growth in faith towards God and His promise is a glory to God. Letitia, would you read 1 Peter 1:7?
Peace comes so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined... Peace comes so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed.
Okay. That verse has got several phrases in it. Let me pull out both ends of the point. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The believer's faith, though tested by fire, when it is found to be true, will result in praise and glory and honor to God. It is the person's faith, sorely tried like fire on gold, when it is found and proven to be true faith, will result in glory and honor to God. That gives glory to God. What else gives glory to God? Our physical activities can give glory to God. Berto?
For you were brought into Christ, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God.
So glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Let it cover every part of your being. That is, let every part of your being add to other people's view of God and His character. Verse number 5, eating, drinking, or anything can give glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Guy?
Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Do all to the glory of God. To all that God would be praised if they viewed whatever you do. That's the idea of doing it to the glory of God. When Jesus healed somebody, they praised God. They gave credit. They gave praise to God. Paul is saying that whatever we do, eating, drinking, whatever, if people were to view it, Let it be done in such a way that they would be thankful to God for your activities and whatever you do. They would praise God for them. They would receive it as if it was a gift from God, that whatever you were doing would be viewed as a God's gift to our neighbors through your life. That's the idea. Danny, here's some really neat verses. Read those two verses in 1 Peter. Your good deeds are to be done in such a way that when the unbelievers observe them, what will they do?
Glorify God in the day of visitation.
In the day of visitation, those who have observed the deeds of the believer, who have done them out of love for God, will give God glory for the deeds that they have observed in the believer. Much like we just said from 1 Corinthians. The next verse, Danny.
Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Similar idea. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do it as the strength, by the strength which God supplies, whatever you do, in other words, so that in all things God may be glorified, God may be praised, God may be magnified. It's God whose people's attention is on as a result of our activities. Let us do all things, all of our activities, in such a way, with such a design to them, that it is God who is praised, not we ourselves. That's the sense in which these various scriptures are talking about. So our lives, our activities, things done in the body, whether eating or drinking, can all be done in such a way that people will be thankful to God for seeing your life or your life's impact upon them. That they would have a reason to thank God for those things. Another thing that glorifies God is when someone obeys the confession they make of belief in the gospel. Turn to 2 Corinthians 9:13. 2 Corinthians 9:13. Teresa, would you read that?
Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all.
Okay, he is saying they were taking up an offering for the believers in Palestine because there had been a famine. So he refers to their liberality in contributing as something that will glorify God. But he also says that they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. If they confessed Jesus as Messiah, if they received Jesus to be the fulfillment of all the promises concerning the Messiah and salvation for Israel, they made that confession, and they obeyed that confession, that is, they lived according to it, that glorifies God, which is different than what? Making a confession and not living according to it. So they had made a confession of the gospel of Christ and lived according to it. They obeyed their confession. No hypocrisy. That glorifies God, Paul says. Here's an interesting one. Philippians 3:21. Philippians 3:21. Philippians 3:21. Greg, would you read that?
Philippians 3:21. Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has given to subject all things to Himself.
What does that say? What does that say? Greg?
Get a new body.
Gonna get a new body. The present body is called the body of what?
Our humble state.
Lowly. Okay? That's our present body that we have. And what is God going to do with it?
Conform it with the body of His Lord. Make it the same.
And the first part of that verse, He will do what to the body?
Transform.
It's going to transform this humble body and conform it to
His own.
In fact, He's going to transform this body into conformity with the body of His glory. His own. By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. God is going to employ all necessary power to do what? To take the bodies that we currently have and transform them into conformity with the body of His glory. How high does that sound to you? I mean, doesn't that sound quite like a transformation? He is going to take our humble physical state and bring about a transformation that it will conform to, or actually conform with, the body of His glory. The body of Christ is our model. The resurrected body of Christ is our model. He was raised in glory. The very glorious body that He was raised with is going to be our model. And we are going to be transformed into conformity to the same kind of being or body that He now has. Whatever is involved in that, that's what Paul is saying. We are already, those who are in Christ are already a member of His body, and that is going to include our physical bodies being conformed into the glory of His present state, whatever state that is in. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Where did Paul get such an idea? Teresa?
I was going to ask, when Jesus went up into heaven, He went up in body, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, that's not like a weird question, but I've always kind of wondered, is He the only one up there with a body?
Well, my mind went to the seraphims and cherubims and stuff, so these other beings. But as far as we know, He's the only one up there with an apparent human body, yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. The kids asked you that, but I never really knew. In fact, we were talking about it this morning, and I know that He went up in the mm-hmm. body, and I assume that He still
mm-hmm.
is in the body. When mm-hmm. He went up there, He didn't turn into something else.
Mm-hmm.
He went up in body and was still...
That's my understanding of it. That He will come in like manner as you saw Him leave. That Stephen saw Him standing at the right hand of God. When He was being... He saw the glory of God and Christ standing at the right hand of God. There is the description of Christ forever having the body that He took upon Himself when He became man. As somebody said... Heaven now has something it never had before, that it is a man that is there. A man, Christ Jesus. listen to this prayer of Jesus's. Chapter 17, beginning with verse 20 through 24. Pat, would you start?
I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their words,
that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are mine, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one.
I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me.
24, Danny.
Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world.
Verse 22, Guy. What is the prayer of Jesus there?
22. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one.
It's not a prayer. It's a statement, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And what is it? What does he say? What does Jesus say he did?
Being one with God, the character I think of, the goodness, benevolence,
without trying to define it, what does he say he has given to his believers? Without trying to define it, what did Jesus say he has given?
All glory.
Okay, he has given glory. And what glory did he give?
Did Jesus give? His dying on the cross.
No, don't try to define it. He said he has given his glory to his believers. But where did this glory come from? The glory was given to Jesus. Okay? Look at verse 4. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Then in verse 22 he says, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. Jesus said he gave the same glory that he shared with the Father to everyone who was in him. It is the purpose of God to share, to give not only forgiveness to those who are in Christ, but to share His glory, to share His magnificent characteristics, to share His, those things that are praiseworthy in God, to share those things with those who believe in Him. Listen to some of these verses that go right along with this. Pat?
What do you mean by that, practically speaking? Well, that, God doesn't give character.
No. Let me read some verses first. In terms of listening to Jesus say he has given his glory to them, meaning those who believe in him. Listen to some of these verses by Paul. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this, these definite statements that God intends for us to share the glory that Jesus received. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. That is 2 Timothy 2:10. 1 Peter 5:1. Listen to this. Therefore I exalt the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. When a person is in Christ, they are in his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection unto new life, and in the glory that shall be revealed about Christ. We are not just saved from hell and from sin. It also includes being sharing the glory that is going to be revealed in Christ. Can I fully explain that? No. But I see Paul and Peter and Jesus saying that that's going to be a fact. That there is also included in those who are in Christ the sharing of his glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, through the workings of God, he has made Christ unto us righteousness, redemption, sanctification, and wisdom. In Christ, we have his wisdom. We have his righteousness. We have his redemption. We have his salvation. We have his sanctification. He is those things for us. He is also our glory. We will share in his glory. He is all things that we need. And it is through being in him and drawing them from him. That's the picture that's drawn. And of all these verses I've just read, I think this is one of my favorite. Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. When Moses went up to stand in the glory of God, stand in the presence of God, what did God say about his glory? Nobody can see my glory and live. Okay? What happened when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost? God killed them. The two sons of Aaron, when God received the sacrifices back there in Exodus, they offered all these sacrifices, and the fire came out from the glory of God, literally, and consumed the sacrifices. Okay? Signifying that at the beginning of the initiation of the priesthood of Aaron, that the sacrifices that they first offered, God from his own glory sent out fire and consumed them, signifying he received the sacrifices according to the covenant. Two of the sons of Aaron went, started their own fires, lit the fires in these bowls of incense and put on the incense to offer it to the Lord. An incense to the Lord. What happened to them? Since it was not fire that came from the altar, but that they had made themselves, the fire of God came out and consumed them. Why? God called it strange fire. The glory of God will slay the sinner, but Jesus is able to make us stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Nobody can stand in the presence of God without God making provision. No sinner can without God making provision that they will not be destroyed. And it is in Christ that we will be able to stand in the presence of God's glory and not be destroyed. My understanding, my view of God's glory is so increased that I see the significance of this verse in that His glory, His presence is so powerful and so pure, and He is so holy that we must have a means to be able to stand before Him without being destroyed, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, I fully cannot explain what that means to share His glory and all the implications of that. And Pat asked the question, he can't share His character, and he's not. He's not going to peel off part of His character. But I believe it is through the transformation that He brings about, through us believing in Christ, that is a part of sharing His glory and sharing His character through the influence of Christ. But I'm sure it's much more than that. It is this taking this humble body and literally transforming it into the conformity of the body of Christ, the literal body of Christ, as well as the figurative being in the body of Christ. Atonement that He offered, you will be shown that His mercy did not destroy the law, overturn the law. But the atonement of the blood of Christ is a sufficient atonement that justifies God in letting the sinner go free. Sinners in both cases, one goes to hell and one does not go to hell. God is justified in both cases and will be glorified as a judge and as a redeemer in both cases. So that God has administered His kingdom in such a way that however things turn out, God will be glorified. Did He set out to make sinners sinners so that He will be glorified? No. But He set out to take the occasion of sin, and by faithfully administering His kingdom as a just and loving governor, He will be glorified in handling it in such a way that it will be seen it was not personal, nor revengeful, nor filled with anger or retribution, but that He patiently, with long suffering, pleaded with man and worked with man and worked with those He called and worked with those that would repent to bring as many as He could to salvation and glory, and the others would necessarily have to be judged accordingly. God will be glorified in all that He has done. Any questions that come to your mind? I believe that the early church and the apostles in particular, as they were taught by Christ, as they saw Christ, had much more of an impression about the aspect of God's glory upon their lives than we do. I believe that the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit was to them much more significant regarding God's glory than it is to us. Taken in the context of the Jewish upbringing and all of that, those things were much more significant to them than they are to us. So we take more time to learn about these things, about God's glory. When the writer to Hebrews talks about how Jesus Christ is the exact representation of His nature, the radiance of His being, that type of thing, Do you grasp the significance of that? That Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God here on earth? That is a startling statement. There's this little Jewish group back in New York. There's this man that's 91 or something like that. He's feeble, can hardly walk and can hardly talk. And there's this little group who believe that he's the Messiah. And in fact, I think it was last Sunday, they wanted him to declare himself to be the Messiah. And they believe that once he declared himself to be the Messiah, he would come forth with this great strength and start doing miracles. Have you read about that? They pushed him out there in a wheelchair and let him sit there for a couple hours. He can't even walk. But these people are all hyped up. Everybody has a beeper, a pager, in this little synagogue. And everybody's going to be paged as soon as he declares himself to be the Messiah. So they can come running to the synagogue and see it. Okay. Now, take that and translate it back to Jesus' time, to those who were waiting for Messiah, looking for Messiah, and who actually saw him as Messiah. Then we know why great multitudes came out to hear him and followed him across to where they didn't have anything to eat. And he had to feed them. It says all of Jerusalem and Judea came out to hear him. This expectation of a Messiah, typified by this little group in New York. Once they believed Jesus was the Messiah, they came out to throng him because the Messiah was one who would come accompanied with great miracles, accompanied with great power. He would be God coming to redeem his people. And he has. He has redeemed his people. All those who trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, I praise your name. Your name that includes your compassion, mercy, your kingship, your rulership, your willingness to be compassionate, and your faithfulness to be just. I praise your name. In my mind, I lift you up and glorify you in my mind, my heart. You are high and lifted up, as Isaiah saw, and your train filled the temple. And the very foundations of the temple shook. And God, you, through your Son, have shaken the very foundations of my life by seeing the glory of your character and your being in Jesus. And your promise to forgive all those who will come, to cleanse all those who are vile and filthy, to receive all those who will return. I thank you that this is the day of salvation, that you have done a glorious thing in being willing to send your only Son to redeem those who are lost in sin. Lord, it would be one thing to redeem those who were in trouble or victims or had suffered great calamity. But you, Lord, sent your Son to redeem those who hate you and actually would crucify you if they get their hands on you. What marvelous love is this? And Lord, your glory is all around us. I pray that you give us eyes to see. That above and beyond this world, its passions, its anger, its hatred, its murders, Lord, above and beyond that is a place in which they are always continually saying, holy, holy, holy. And I pray, Lord, that we would be one of those who enter in now even and begin to live our life according to what is true for those who are around your throne, and that our hearts would have a continual praise of holy, holy, holy. That we would live according to the truth of your character, your kingdom. That we would continue in that life, Lord, beginning life that is eternal now, and live according to your law here in this world. I thank you for the promise that you call us not only into your kingdom, but into your glory. And I know whatever that means, Lord, it will be wonderful. It will be all that we need. It will be for our good. It will be above and beyond all we could ask or think. It will be beyond what our eyes could have seen or ears could have heard, whatever is entered into our hearts. It will be more than we could ever conceive of. Lord, I rest in the knowledge that you have taken care of all my future. You've forgiven all my past. You've given me this day, whatever I do, to glorify you. Thank you, Lord, that you've made us with the ability to glorify you. That you have made us as instruments to bring glory to the Creator of this world. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I praise you and glorify you. Amen. Lord bless you.